We're going to be starting in verse 25 tonight. Verse 25. Someone, take one of the woes that we've talked about. We've covered, I believe, six so far. Someone just give me a breakdown of one of those. One that maybe sticks out a little bit more clearly than the others. Any of them stick out just in particular off the top of your head? I'll give you a second.
I like the one in verse 19.
Okay. What does it say?
It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as himself."
What's the lesson that we can learn there?
Definitely, before you go out, you need to make sure that you're right.
Yeah.
And that your doctrine is right.
Yeah.
And that you're not converting them to you,
yeah,
but converting them to Christ.
That's right. Yeah, we can't use that as an argument against evangelism. Say, well, I'm not ready yet. I've been in Christ for, 5 years, but, I don't know enough yet. Eventually, the time's got to come where we've got to step up and be active in evangelism. But you're right. You know, I need to make sure that I'm squared away first before I try to teach people something that I don't know myself. So yeah, that's great. Anyone else? Someone read verses 25 through 28. Matthew 23, 25 through 28, please.
"Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also."
Through 28, please.
"Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous in the men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity."
So we're going to treat that block like one main point, because it's essentially saying the same thing. You cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside it's dirty, and you look like a whitewashed tomb, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were consumed with appearances. It was all about looking holy, but on the inside they were corrupt. On the inside they were rotten to the core. So I guess the best way of saying that would be they place more value on the appearance of holiness than holiness in reality. To be actually holy wasn't as important to them as it was for people to think that they were holy. I tell you, Mike, I've been thinking about Ravi Zacharias all afternoon. I didn't know that. I didn't know that so many things had come forward about Ravi. But I really liked him. I really enjoyed his stuff because he, 9 times out of 10, he stayed away from doctrinal things, per se, and he dealt with more about how do you talk to a person who's an atheist? How do you have a good, solid conversation? And then just kind of the apologetics behind, Jesus' existence. Did he actually exist? Was he actually a good person? And so I enjoyed listening to some of his things, and he just seemed so genuine. He was very articulate. He was very well spoken. He was just very, very easy to listen to. The analogy that he kept it down where everyone could understand. Everyone could understand what he was saying, and he was very, very insightful. And obviously, being insightful and being articulate doesn't save a person. But he did have some good material. We'll just leave it at that. He had some good material. And despite the fact that he appeared genuine, in the past 4 months, all these things have come up about him, and I'll let you look into those yourself. That just blows me away. And a person who seemed genuine, who seemed authentic, was rotten. He was just rotten. And that's exactly what Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for. It doesn't matter how articulate you are. It doesn't matter how well-spoken you are or how insightful you are. If you're rotten on the inside, that's really all that matters. Man, it blows me away.
But it's eye-opening because it ought to demonstrate to us that it doesn't matter how high you get in the sight of men.
Yeah.
If that height is not in the sight of God, you lost it all.
That's right. Yeah.
So if I want to have the facade of being one thing, but I'm actually another,
yeah,
I'm actually destroying myself.
Yeah.
It was hard for me too.
Yeah. And the interesting thing about that is God was able to use King David just as well as he was able to use Amos, who was a farmer. So a job description or a job title matters a lot more to God, matters a lot more to us than it does to God. God doesn't care. I mean, he used King Cyrus and King Nebuchadnezzar just as well as he used John the Baptist, who was essentially homeless, you know, eating bugs and wild honey. So God isn't impressed by popularity. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't change things for him. He looks on the inside. God values the inside. And the Pharisees, they missed it. You know, they missed it because they placed the value on the outside of the cup, on what the outside of the tomb looked like rather than the purpose of the tomb. And the tomb was to hold dead men's bones. You know, I'm not trying to encourage us to have trust issues here, but you know, it's so important that we don't put our trust in people. Because even the people who seem the most faithful, who seem the most focused, who seem the most dedicated aren't necessarily, you know. I'm not trying to say that, like, be suspicious of everyone. You know, everyone's out to get us, sort of thing. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I am saying is, and we've mentioned this in previous weeks, if I put more faith in a person than I do in Christ, then when that person, if that person goes wrong, then I'm off too. I'm not going to escape from that situation unscathed if I'm a disciple of a person rather than a disciple of Christ. Man.
Steve?
Yeah.
Let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 real quick.
Okay.
And I remember hearing preachers often say, well, don't follow me.
Yeah.
Don't look at me.
Yeah.
But that's a false idea.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, and this is after Paul told Paul to be an example. But in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and they that hear you.
Yeah.
It behooves me to be the example that God wants me to be as a man of God.
That's right. Yeah.
Because if I'm not, then how does God get representation on the earth?
Mm-hmm.
The representation is through us.
Right.
And that's why we can't be dilly-dallying around on who we are.
Mm-hmm.
If we are who we say we are, then be that person. If not, then be that person.
Yeah. but choose. By all means, choose. Because it'll take time, but the damage that the past 4 months have done to Robbie's legacy has probably going to hold more weight in the long run than anything he did in his lifetime. Because he doesn't have a legacy anymore. It's in shambles. You know, his reputation is gone. Not only his reputation, but the people that he worked with, because they had like the largest apologetics organization, I believe, in the world, and it is literally crumbling. Everyone that worked for that organization, almost everyone is being told to go find another job because they're shutting their doors. They're renaming things. You know, nothing's going to be in his name anymore. Obviously, like, we're not here to talk about Ravi Zacharias, but the point is so similar. It corresponds so nicely with the Pharisees and the scribes that Yes, ma'am. Catherine.
I was just going to say, you can use that example, but that example has already happened in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where there has been a man or a certain someone of influence who has helped make disciples or has taught so many, and then down the line it's come to find out that this person isn't living the life that they proclaim to be living, or there is things that they're struggling with, or things that they have done that they attempted to hide, and that came out, that has affected the people that they taught. And not only the people that they taught, but the people that learn from the people that they taught.
Yeah.
And it just, the fact that, I mean, we're supposed to strike a balance as Christians. So we are supposed to look at other Christians as examples.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to look at Christians who, you know, look to the scriptures, look to the standard. So that is necessary. But then there's also the warning that also don't make that person the standard.
That's right. Don't elevate them beyond what they deserve.
Exactly.
That's right.
Yeah. So, I mean, we could use Zacharias all we want in this example. And he's a great example of people putting their confidence in the wrong place. But it's also happened in the church very recently.
Yeah.
Very recently. So...
Yeah.
Well, our trust in denominational doctrine and men should be zero.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
That's right.
Our trust in men who are faithful should be minimal. That's more than zero. So that's how you balance it out. And when we think about, Paul said by inspiration, there's one Lord, one God, one Father.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe anybody here in this building is putting men on that same claim.
Yeah.
So we're not even talking about that.
Mm-hmm.
But there is too much trust in the Church of Christ with denominational doctrines.
Yeah.
And men. God doesn't trust them. Why should I? But we do.
Yeah.
And say, well, so-and-so said this, and I know he's denominational. Stop. Don't bring that mess into the church. Because it don't belong here. What belongs here is the Bible, the Word of God. That's what belongs here, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
God's faith.
I'm sorry?
God's faith, not man's faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what we're talking about on the way on.
Let's actually break down the words. Let's look at the meaning of the words here in this context, in verses 25 through 28. Matthew 23:25. Let's see. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full. That word full there, it's the same in verse 27, where he says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So the word full there is the same in both verses. It means to be full or filled full. Extortion. Inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. That word extortion means plunder, robbery, seizure, violent, or violent greed. Someone read verse 14, please.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for the pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And 14.
Okay. I believe...
Did you say verse 14?
Yes. Yeah, verse 14. So I believe that word devour there. Let me confirm that really quick. All right, so verse... 25, full of extortion. It's a problem when you put a cross-reference to another verse, but you don't specify what particular word in that verse it's referring to. I'll have to go back through and check that. I don't want to say for sure, but I believe that the same Greek word is used there in verse 14. I'll confirm that, and I'll get back to you on that. The word self-indulgence there, that's interesting, because think about that for a second. Self-indulgence. Olivia, you actually had a different word, didn't you, in the King James Version?
Excess.
Okay. Is that interesting to learn about the Pharisees and the scribes? They were full. They were filled full of self-indulgence, of excess. These are the people who appeared to be holy, and yet it seems as though they didn't actually have any self-control. How can a person appear righteous, but in their heart lack self-control? How does that work?
It's a deceiving of yourself.
Okay, yeah.
You can, I think James speaks a lot about it in the sense of we can read what's in God's Word and we can immediately walk away and forget what manner of person we are.
Mm-hmm.
And so we think ourselves to be something and we're not. So we portray what we believe.
Yeah.
And so if we believe we're righteous, if we believe we're holy, we're going to portray that even though inside we're not.
Mm-hmm.
It's a deception.
And that Greek word there actually means lack of self-control, and it's also been translated as unrighteousness. So to be full of the lack of self-control. That's just amazing to me that these people would have this reputation of being so holy, and yet they were full of the lack of self-control. We talked a lot about discipline in our sermon this morning. And the reality is, if I have discipline in my life, I am not able to compartmentalize that discipline. Have you noticed that? I can't have discipline in one area and only one area. That discipline is going to extend outwards. It doesn't work to where I'm going to have discipline in this area, but then anything else just kind of goes. Whenever it comes to overcoming temptation, and I try to discipline myself in a specific area, but I don't have discipline anywhere else in my life, I haven't gotten accustomed to telling myself no to things, I don't have any right to be surprised when I can't tell myself no in a specific area. It doesn't work that way. I don't get to say, well, I'm going to be disciplined concerning this temptation, but then the rest of my life, I just live the way that I want to. I never tell myself no. Whatever I want, I just give in to automatically. It doesn't work that way. Discipline has to be something that spreads to every area of our life, because eventually, if it's not, it's going to crumble. It's going to fail us.
You become a Pharisee.
Essentially, yeah. Yeah.
We all fall short of the glory of God, but we still have to have that much into our life that we've got the whole part of it and concentrated on it. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You know what He wants us to be, what He wants us to do, and where He wants us to live.
Yeah. Let me ask you a question, though. Why wouldn't that show up in their behavior? How is it possible to have a good reputation and to be full of the lack of self-control? I'm sorry?
I think it has something to do with ignorance of the people.
Okay.
If you don't know what it's truly supposed to be, but you're told it's supposed to be this, and this is the example that you're following,
mm-hmm.
you don't know any better, then you're going to follow what examples in front of you.
That's interesting. That's a good relationship that I hadn't thought of. They were seen to be the standard.
Right.
And so people wouldn't question them if they were the standard. I'm sorry?
That's in our world now, too.
Explain.
Catholic, you know, you've got people that they think are, know everything under control, and they just look at that one person, the priest.
Oh, yeah, I understand.
They feed on. But these people were not willing to give up that other law to accept Jesus Christ.
That's right, yeah.
So that was the bottom line. But they showed it all. It was all show.
Okay, something else. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, based off of what Ms. Evelyn said, she was talking about the ignorance of the people, and the Pharisees and the scribes were seen as like the standard.
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't that kind of correlate to like almost like false teaching? Because if I go teach somebody, okay, well, drinking's fine, or you know, whatever, like these things are fine, even though the Bible says it's not.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't do their research, mm-hmm. following like that so people were following them as that person would be following me and
right.
doing their own research. So it kind of does fall into ignorance, and you talk about ignorance as an excuse because they have the word to look at.
Yeah. And that brings up the noble Bereans. Mm-hmm. You know, they were, even though it was the apostles that were teaching them, it didn't matter who it was coming from. They were still going to the source to check it out. And you know, like, for instance, you know, whenever you go to lectureships or to gospel meetings or even at Bible camps, there are just, the fact is that there are preachers who are more popular than other preachers. There are preachers who are liked, and many times the preachers who are liked are given the benefit of the doubt. And I think this is probably what Mike was hitting on. So if a person who's liked, a person who's popular, a person who we see as being knowledgeable, which goes back to what you were saying, in the Word, there's much less, I don't want to say criticism, but it's much easier to simply accept what they say. This is a popular person, you know, they're at all of the lectureships, you know, they're very popular. Everyone loves to hear them. The room is always packed whenever they speak. And so they say something, and it's very, very easy to get lulled into this complacency of, oh, well, they said it. That's interesting. I never thought of it that way. That must be true. And that's the first place that we go in our minds. They said it. You know, they're popular. Everyone likes them. They know a lot about the Scriptures. Boom, you know, and we're off to the races. That's the opposite of what the Bereans did. Despite the fact that these men were inspired, they were still checking them out. They were still going to the Word and comparing and saying, okay, you said this, this is what the Bible says, that matches up, okay, proceed. and it seems as though the Jews were not doing that. They weren't going back to the law and comparing it. They were simply nodding their heads complacently and saying, okay, that makes sense. Mike.
There's so many denominations out there that people just sit in the pews and listen to that person, and they're not looking at the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's why they're not seeing the fact that that's not truly there.
Yeah.
I have.
Mike. Did you have some?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
When we think about this contextually, it took Jesus, it seems, to expose this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you asked the question, how was it that they didn't see this, in essence? Devlin says, because of the ignorance of the people. But nothing's new under the sun. I'm pretty sure there were some people that knew who these people were. And it's like anything else, we demonstrate ourselves to those who were comfortable in demonstrating those things too. And those who we need to keep it away from, we keep it away from them.
Yeah.
We become professional fakers. And so that's why it's so important to be the same wherever you are.
Yeah.
At work, at home, play, doesn't matter.
And think about what you just said. You said professional faker. That's like an actor, which is literally the definition of a hypocrite. So we've come full circle. That's interesting.
That's what Jesus is exposing.
Yeah.
And the very thing that, and this is the point of what I was making this morning, the inconsistency that we're getting used to,
mm-hmm.
that's dangerous for us.
Mm-hmm.
We're saying that this is inconsistent. We know it's inconsistent. But that's just the way it is. The next thing you know, we're inconsistent because everybody else is.
Yeah.
No.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
God is always consistent. He's never a hypocrite.
Yeah. The fact is, if I am full of the lack of self-control, it's going to show up. And I think there probably was, you know, an element of ignorance in the people. But like Mike said, I don't think that everyone was ignorant about the Pharisees. I don't think everyone just kind of went along with what they said, because I believe there's evidence to show that there was contempt for the Pharisees among the Jewish people. It wasn't shouted. It wasn't talked about very openly. But people were afraid of them. They were more afraid of them more than they were excited about working with them or serving them. So it wasn't a wow, this is a great person. I really want to follow them. They're such an inspirational leader. It's if I don't follow them, then they're going to kick me out of the synagogue. It was a service by fear rather than a service of respect. I think the point that I'm trying to get to here is that if I'm full of the lack of self-control, it's going to show up. It can't not show up. If I don't have self-control, it's going to be obvious in my lifestyle. I might be the only person who knows it. That's very possible. I might be the only person who knows that I'm full of the lack of self-control. But guess what? I know it. And so chances are good, 99.9% certain, these Pharisees knew that they were full of the lack of self-control. They saw it in their own lifestyles. And yet they claimed to be something that they weren't. They were full of self-indulgence. That's just the irony there is, I think, worth emphasizing. Yeah. Yeah, that's the definition of a hypocrite, is an actor. A person who plays a role. Going back to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The word uncleanness there means impurity, immorality. It's the idea of being filthy, immoral, filthy in a moral sense, and the impurity of lust. They were full of all uncleanness, all impurity, all immorality, all filthiness. Verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Think about the irony of that one. Lawlessness. What were the Pharisees? What was one of their self-proclaimed job titles? They were legal experts. These were essentially, they weren't officially lawyers, but they were seen as legal experts in the law of Moses for their time. And they were full of lawlessness. That word lawlessness means the condition of one without law, either because of ignorance of it or because violating it. Contempt and violation of law, iniquity, and wickedness. I believe the same word is also used in... Let me check that out really quick. I've got to put better notes on my cross-references. Go to Titus 2:14. Will someone read that, please? Titus 2:14. Someone else get a... Mark, will you get 1 John 3 and verse 4? Scott, will you get 2 Corinthians 6:14? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Someone read Titus 2:14, please.
Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
What does the New King James Version say there? From every lawless deed. He's trying to cleanse us from every lawless deed. He's trying to save us from that, from being lawless. God doesn't want us to be a lawless people. He wants us to have law. Why does God want us to have law?
He has law. I mean, that's the Bible.
Okay.
He wants us to be righteous.
Okay. And so are you saying that righteousness is an outpouring of obeying the law? Well, so it's like, I obey the law, therefore I'm righteous? I'm just trying to clarify.
No, I'm not necessarily, because I'm not always righteous, but you know what I'm saying? We're supposed to be, period.
Well, if I always follow the law, then I'll always be righteous.
Well, yes, the Bible. I don't mean it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But think how ashamed Moses would have been of them.
Of who?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
If they weren't, you know, doing what was supposed to be doing, they made their own stuff up, just like we do sometimes. But no, I'm not saying it in that manner. I don't mean it that manner.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think the law is there for our protection as well, because we don't encompass all knowledge, and God does. And because of that, He provides a law to us for the protection of things that we may not know that we are at risk of.
Yeah.
But so He makes the informed decision to say, these are in place, these laws are in place to prevent you from doing things that could potentially harm yourself, others, your soul.
Yeah.
It also gives us the standard by which to live. So we all know
Yeah. Yeah.
The law provides us a structured path to follow.
So that the law provides us a structured path to follow and that it gives us order because God is a God of order. And that's very true.
That's kind of what I was trying to say.
Yeah, I got you. I think a piece of this, I don't think it's God's priority for us to have... I'm trying to word this carefully. Let me just say this. If I'm following God's law, I'm going to have a good life. I'm going to have a good life. It doesn't matter if I'm persecuted. That doesn't mean that things are going to be easy. That doesn't mean that, you know, I'm a Christian, so therefore, you know, we fall into the prosperity gospel. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that we're going to have a good life. And the reason I know that is you look at people who live the way that they want to, and they live the hedonistic lifestyle, and whatever pleasure comes in front of them, they grab it, they take it, every time. You know, zero self-control. I'm whatever brings me the most happiness in the moment, today, I'm going to go for it. You look at those people at the end of their life, and if you ask them, have you led a good life, chances are good they're going to say no. But you look at the person who's been in the Lord, and they're in their 70s, and they've been walking in Christ's footsteps, and they've been doing the law to the best they can. Have you lived a good life? I can guarantee you they're going to say yes.
It goes back to consistency.
Consistency, and plus the principle that we've talked about, I believe it's Proverbs, the way the transgressor is hard. People don't... That is... What's the word? I guess I'll just say that it's not exactly apparent. It's not obvious that if I live the way that God wants me to, I'm following someone else's law, that's the good life. Common sense, human thinking says, if I live the way that I want to, if I follow the things that I want to follow, that's the good life. That's how I'm going to find joy and peace and happiness. It doesn't work that way. And chances are good a person who's living in that lifestyle will agree with you that they don't have joy. They don't have happiness. They have pleasure, but pleasure and joy are not the same thing.
They can never be content. They're always chasing, like
you said. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Larry, you've had your hand up for a while.
I'm just going to point out Hebrews 5:9 tells us that Christ is the Savior, never will obey Him. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we must have a law to obey.
Yeah.
3:16-17 tells us how to be right with God.
Yeah.
And that's to follow His law.
Yeah. Really quick, Mark, you had 1 John 3:4, right? Okay.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay. Sin is lawlessness. And Scott, 2 Corinthians 6:14.
Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communication has light with darkness?
That's right.
Going off of the idea that the law provides safety, Jesus was able to perceive who the Pharisees were because of the law, because of his connection to God, because he went to God as the source of all information. And so he was safe from the Pharisees' deception. And the people who would have gone along with what the Pharisees were saying were the dead men's bones that were in their tombs, their whitewashed tombs.
Can you say that again?
So the people who were not safe, who don't follow the law, who are lawless, or they don't pay attention or are ignorant, are probably more than likely going to be the dead men's bones that are found in the whitewashed tombs. Because they have no way of protecting themselves from the Pharisees, because they don't rely on the law to show them what the truth is. So Jesus was able to perceive exactly who they were. But the common person who does not educate themselves in the law or choose to live outside of the law, or people who choose not to adhere to God's standard, they wouldn't be able to see it coming. They would just see the appearance of holy people,
yeah,
holy men, take them at their word, or assume they know what they're talking about, and then they would end up, you know, paying the price for it.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know if that even makes sense to anybody else, but I'm just thinking that the law itself provides safety from other dangers other than ourselves. Like, we are a danger to ourselves without the guidance of the law.
Mm-hmm.
But even so, there are dangers outside of us that we can perceive with God's guidance.
I would agree with the principle there. I would clarify, though, that I don't know of any correlation necessarily between the dead men's bones being the people that they had deceived.
No.
Does anyone else see that? Am I just missing something?
She's just comparing it to, like, I think now they are.
I'm just saying that the people that they victimized because of the way that they were parading themselves. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry if I misspoke, but I've always come
to... I don't think you misspoke. I was just clarifying.
Okay, I've just always come to assume that those are the bones of the victims of people who took them at their word and believed them. They are... Okay. They are... They're responsible in some way for deceiving people.
Yeah.
For not teaching people. And so I've always seen it, and I can be wrong, obviously. I'm not the standard, but I've always seen the dead men's bones to be the victims that they've taken on through the... Now I'm just stumbling over.
I think Jesus is making the point here that within the Pharisees, on the inside of the Pharisees, that's where the dead men's bones were. So I don't know if we could say that it was their victims, because essentially, in judgment, there aren't going to be any victims. And that's scary to think about. But every person is responsible for their own salvation. And I know that's not what you're saying, but I think the point bears repeating. No one is going to be able to say on the day of judgment, well, it's actually their fault. I would have been saved, but if it wasn't for them, then I would have been okay. And people like to play the victim card. You know, you're in social work. You know that people like to play the victim card. There are no victims in eternity. It's just because every person has the ability to choose their own way. And my choices, my decisions, if I go along with someone who's astray, that was my choice. That was my decision. I went after something that was false. Even if they deceived me, it doesn't matter that I was deceived. It matters that I chose to follow that person. I'm not saying that that's what you were saying, but I think the point is interesting that there will be no victims in eternity. There are only good and there are only righteous. Yes, ma'am.
Where it tells us that if we follow God's word at the end of life, we'll receive the crown of righteousness. That includes if you have to die for it. It's not just saying you're going to get it automatically. You know what I'm saying? In other words, you could have to die for it too, is what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, if somebody tells you, you can't follow the, you know, like came up as I said, you can't follow the law here anymore. It just happened in our world, hopefully, but it never will. But.
Yeah.
You know, even if you have to be shot or killed or what, that's what, you know, the whole Bible is about.
Let's make a quick point of application really quick. What precedes a change of action? Change of attitude? Go a little bit deeper than the attitude.
Change of mind.
Change of heart, change of mind. I think that's the point.
That's your tenet.
In order for there to be a change of action, there has to be a change of heart. There has to be. There has to be a change of mind. And this really applies very nicely to overcoming temptations as a Christian. If I want to change my actions, I have to change my heart. I have to be more Christ-like. Question is, and I think this is a really interesting question, how does a Christian change their heart? What do we go to? What do we look to? The scriptures, the standard.
Reading and prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, because that's both ends of the spectrum, isn't it? I'm communicating with God and God's communicating with me. I think many times, and a trap that I've fallen into specifically is if I struggle with a certain temptation, the solution is I have to try harder. And so I'll try harder next time, and I'll do better next time. But what that attitude is actually saying, if you unpeel the layers of that, what that's actually saying is, I'm trying to overcome the temptation on my own. If there are no changes, so I make a mistake. I stop walking in the light, I'm walking in darkness, and I come back, I repent. Moving forward, if there are no changes in my lifestyle beyond me trying harder, it doesn't work. Because what's happening is if I just decide, well, next time I just won't do that, but there's no changes in my Bible study habits, there's no changes in my prayer life, there's no changes in how often I'm thinking about God or the people that I talk to or the situations that I put myself in, if there's no fundamental practical change in my lifestyle, then I'm trying to overcome that temptation by my own strength. And it doesn't work that way. Ephesians 6 says that whose strength are we supposed to use to overcome temptation? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There has to be a change of heart if I want to see a change of action. And the only way that a Christian can fundamentally change their heart is through the Word. And so if I'm trying to overcome temptation and I haven't read the Bible on my own in a month, I have no right to be surprised. And that's tough. That's difficult to swallow. But if I continue to stumble and I just throw up my hands and it's just, I don't know why I'm struggling with this temptation so much, but I'm not praying and I'm not studying and I'm not reading and I haven't been to worship in 2 weeks and, you know, the college group doesn't know I exist and they forget my name sometimes, maybe I don't have the right to be surprised.
It's important to be around Christian people.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Saying it's stupidity to do the same thing and expect a different result.
Yeah.
Is basically what you're describing.
Yeah.
Expect something to change when your habits are the same.
That's right. Yeah. So this idea of a change of heart precedes a change of action, we can actually take that from overcoming temptation as a Christian. We can also apply that to evangelism. If I expect to plant the seed of the gospel in someone's mind, and for them to be converted 45 minutes later, 99 times out of 100, it doesn't work that way. Unless that person is just right where they need to be, they're receptive, they're open, they're looking for the gospel, chances are good, that person has to have a change of heart. And a change of heart doesn't happen in one conversation. It just doesn't. Mike has said several times that we have to be patient with people. Plant the seed and then give them space. Let them think. Let them marinate. Let the word do its job and soak into that soil. Because sometimes, you know, if a person's heart is hard, they're not receptive to it. It might take a long time, several conversations, several touches of the gospel before a person is really ready to understand and really open to that, to those principles. So don't be discouraged if you're trying to teach someone the gospel and you just don't see immediate change. Because it takes time. Yeah.
Well, you know, that's not just true with people that we're studying with. That's true with us too.
Mm-hmm.
Stop and think about it. If you have held a view on something for a long time,
mm-hmm.
a biblical view on something for a long time, and then somebody you get into a discussion with a brother or sister in Christ, and they're holding a different view, and you come to realize that, well, their view is a little different than mine, and they're bringing up some passages that I've never quite thought about like that. You may need some time yourself,
yeah,
in wrestling with some things to come to the conclusion that I think I've been wrong on that.
Yeah.
And you know, and sometimes it really is like a light bulb comes on, going, "Wow, how did I miss that?"
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's like, and there's a dimmer switch on that light bulb, and it comes on slowly. And finally it dawns on me, you know what?
Yeah.
I have been wrong about this. It's like two different things. You know,
yeah.
It's, so the same thing that applies to us, we have to give other people that time for them to, you know, I never thought about letting them marinate. I'm not going to cook for more people. But you're right about that.
Does concept. No one else say that?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Okay. I didn't know if I just like it.
I've used the concept of a light bulb. One's on a switch and one's on a dimmer switch. That it takes them a little bit longer for them to figure out.
Yeah.
You know, some people on a particular thing, it's like light bulb comes on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No.
And somebody else you're dealing with, it's a slower process that finally dawns on them. You know, that's, I get it, man.
Yeah.
So we do need to be patient with people, just like we need to be patient with each other sometimes.
Yeah.
And ourselves. Sometimes I've changed positions on things before. Sometimes it's been a little quicker. Sometimes it's taken me several months or even a year before finally I can finally get a grip on this man.
Yeah.
It just takes time.
That's a good point.
Well, in Acts 2:37, they're a prick to the heart.
Yeah. Eric?
Well, I was going to use this concept that when the word is like a seed, if the word don't get inside the heart, it's just going to lay there. So it's got to go inside eventually.
Yeah.
Work in there.
Yeah.
I kind of, because, you know, I'm kind of getting stuff out of me, non-denominational stuff out to let that seed where I am now to take this place.
Yeah.
So I have to stay at it, study Bible study with my pastor, and, you know, keep at it. And like right now, getting fed right now, getting fed all day, you know.
That's a tough process, you know, to, you know, if you've sat and you've believed something for 30, 40 years, I don't become a Christian on Monday and all of a sudden, like, I have this, like, I have nothing, you know, no sign of the past 30 years on Tuesday. It doesn't work that way. Like, it's a growth process. And like Eric said, you know, even after being in the Lord, we still have to come to a more perfect knowledge of the gospel. And that takes time. That's not something that's going to happen in 2 weeks. Because, you know, anyone is going to tell you that, you know, you can read John 3:16 1,000 times and, you know, 50 years later, you're reading it again. And despite the fact that you've read it 1,000 times, you see something that you just never thought of before. We're always growing. We're always growing. Who else had a hand up?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
What is the difference between the hypocrite that, of course, is mentioned in Matthew,
mm-hmm.
and maybe the weaker brother or the person who is operating from ignorance or a sheer unbelief in something biblical?
I understand.
What's the difference between the hypocrite and a brother who's doing things or a sister who's doing something because they don't know any better, if I can say it that way?
I don't think that person would be hypocritical.
Well, if other people are telling them, hey, don't do this, mm-hmm. if I could say, and I'm using this as an example because only God really knows the heart of the individual,
mm-hmm.
at least, you know, when we say the Bible teaches that social drinking is wrong, and
right.
the passages are given and it's shared, but they still don't believe that there's anything wrong with that, and so they continue to engage in that.
Mm-hmm.
Is that person being a hypocrite, or is that person being something else?
I think that would be hard-heartedness.
Stubborn. They're not a hypocrite, because a hypocrite is pretending to be something you're not. And so they're not sitting there saying, oh, no, you're right, it's wrong. No, they're saying, I think it's right. I'm going to do it anyway. Who cares?
Made a very strong argument, Randy.
Wouldn't the hypocritical part of that be like, I know drinking's wrong, so I'm going to do it in hiding instead of
yeah.
trying to show them?
Yeah, if I'm hiding something, that's interesting. That's a good way to see hypocrisy in myself. If there is an attitude or a behavior that I hide from people, that I condemn on Sunday but partake in on Monday, that's hypocrisy. That's a good point. And I think it's so important that we know ourselves, that we listen to our inner conversation. We listen to the things that I think. Just because I think something doesn't mean it's true. Like, I don't know if you've noticed that before, but you can think something sometimes, and the temptation is to think, okay, well, that's fact, that's true. I feel this way, therefore it's actual. But it's important that we critically analyze our own thoughts. Just because I think something, just because I hold an opinion or a view on something, that doesn't make it true. Just because I have a certain understanding of a situation, does that mean it's true? We've all had times where we know that a person did such and such and then come to find out the situation was something completely different. and there aren't many more situations that are more humbling than one of those where you know what happened. You know a person did this, and you're stewing, and you know, you're ready to talk to that person, and come to find out, oh, that wasn't at all what I imagined it to be. We need to critically analyze our own thoughts. Take that. Yes, sir.
In Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seemed right,
mm-hmm.
until his neighbor comes and examines.
Yeah.
And so the humility is, let me check this out first. Let me make sure that my thoughts are filtered through the Word of God, bringing every thought captive.
Yeah.
And if somebody corrects me or brings something that is to challenge my thinking, let me have enough humility to at least check it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the key is humility. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they lack that.
That's right.
A man doesn't mind working with another man if he's humble. The problem is when he's arrogant.
Yeah.
And when we're arrogant, it's hard to live with someone like that.
Yeah. And all of these principles keep intertwining. If I'm arrogant, I'm not going to be willing to go back to the standard. And when I'm not willing to go back to the standard, I'm not changing my heart. Because again, the point that we've already established, the only way that a Christian can change their heart, any person can change their heart, is through the Word. So if I'm arrogant, I'm not going to the Word. If I'm not going to the Word, then I'm going to keep getting further and further off. Because it becomes more and more about what I think and my thoughts. And all of a sudden, the proportion of my thoughts and God's Word is going to become less and less. The proportion is going to completely outweigh the gospel that says it's all about what I think. Going back to that idea of arrogance, because I'm not going to go back to that standard. Matthew 23. Let's start in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Now watch this. This transition is so important, verse 34. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Do you see the irony in that? They just said, well, if we had lived in those days, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. That wouldn't have been us. We would have followed the prophets' message to the T. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you prophets, you're going to kill them, and you're going to crucify them. Not only did you admit that your fathers were guilty of this, the fathers that you essentially worship and you're so proud of, not only did they do that, and you admit that they did that, but you're doing it yourself. And the irony was that they were going to do it to the person who was speaking. The shift there in verse 34 is so interesting. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Not only was Jesus going to be crucified, but the people that he was surrounded with who were listening to him, his apostles, they were going to be the victims of that maltreatment. They were going to be the people who would be scourged and kicked out of the synagogues for their faithfulness to Christ. It makes me very nervous when I hear people say, I would never do X. I would never do blank. I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never drink alcohol. I would never struggle with pornography. I would never fill in the blank. Because that attitude, it's important that we say, when this situation comes, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to prepare myself for this situation. That's one thing. But the arrogance that says, I would never do X, I would never fill in the blank, I would never do something like that, that's too awful. I couldn't bring myself to do something like that. What that does is that lulls us into a sense of complacency. Okay, I'm not going to cheat on my spouse, so I can go spend time with this woman from work. It's lunch. You know, we're going to go. We're going to grab lunch. She's just a coworker. We're going to talk about business things. We're going to come back to the office and we're going to do our jobs. Because I had that that nugget in my mind that says I would never cheat on my spouse. If I'm never going to cheat on my spouse, then it's lunch. Who cares? And eventually over time, we fall into the trap of being lulled into the same situation that we promised ourselves that we would never do. It's that arrogance that essentially says that, what is that passage? I believe it's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall. I butchered that verse, but it's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. 10:12, right? 10:13 is...
No temptation,
that's right. So I believe verse 12... I'm getting there.
10:12.
Yeah. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Yeah. If you're writing in your Bible, if you're taking notes, you could write down in that passage, Hebrews 11:32 down through chapter 12 and verse 1. It speaks about those people who were killed for their faith. And I believe it's from Abel all the way to Zacharias, you know, just the people who were persecuted for holding to the standard. And then chapter 12, verse 1, the Hebrews writer comes and he says, now that we've talked about this great cloud of witnesses, these people that we've referred to, hold on to your faith. Use these people as motivation to keep doing what's right. Even though it's hard, even though you want to throw in the towel, think back to those people who have actually suffered. And so far, you haven't suffered to the point of giving your own blood yet. So don't quit now before things have even gotten hard. You've got to stay strong. You've got to stay focused. So verses 29 through 33 is the woe of self-deception. That's the end of the woes. Verses 34 through 36 is their impending fate, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees. 37 through 39 is Jerusalem's impending fate. And that's the end of the chapter. So, closing thoughts, arguments?
We made it.
It's an amazing chapter. And the principles behind the woes, they really overlap. There's a lot of overlapping in this chapter. Because the symptoms of hypocrisy overlap. And so whenever I convince myself that I'm one thing, when externally I'm one thing, but on the inside I'm not, it's dangerous. And that's why it's so important that we understand that sin is like leaven. I don't get to have a little bit of sin in my life and keep it in that amount. I don't know Ravi's heart. I don't know where he was. I don't know how it got started for him. But I can guarantee you, he probably didn't sit down and think, I'm going to be sexually perverted in my later years. It's 1,000 degrees between, you know, walking in the light and walking in darkness. And if I lull myself into complacency and puff my chest out in overconfidence that I would never fill in the blank, 30 years down the road, I might find myself in that situation. So it's important that we stay humble. It's important that we decide, I'm going to keep coming back to the Word. Because if I don't, my running coach made a really interesting comment this morning. We went and ran after worship. And they said that they were talking about diet and sleep and all these things. And they said that in the grand scheme of things, you're probably not going to, in the moment, you're not going to tell a difference. If you slept really well that night and you drank a lot of water and your diet was really good the week before, become race day when you've had a history of good night's sleep and lots of water and a good diet for 6 months leading up to race day, you're going to tell the difference because those little things add up. It's the same way in this realm. The little things add up. So we've got to stay focused. We've got to stay in the Word because that Word is going to change our hearts. And if I try to change my heart on my own, I'm going to find myself in this situation. So, comments? Thoughts.
The devil roars around like a lion looking for someone to devour. So if you keep saying those blanks, you know, you got to be careful.
Yeah. Thank you so much for the past few weeks. I've really enjoyed the study. It's been great for me. I hope it's been helpful for y'all.